Very good. What else? This is a way to get our minds thinking this morning and in gear, not just to come and listen, but to be thinking and everything. So just, what are some things stand out to you?
I think that's, it's interesting that, I mean, even though it's talking about future events and things that are going to be happening, you almost see like this check in the scripture where it just kind of like either it brings you back to what's going on in heaven where people are worshiping, or he says, here's a call for endurance of the saints. And so like in the midst of, like, it's so easy to get caught up with, like, oh, these numbers, these signs, these symbols, these things. He still checks us with the call for endurance of the saints.
Good. Good. Yes?
That's raising some questions for me. Like, I know there's a lot of, like, speculation on the rapture and all that stuff. And I know you mentioned how the church disappears from the text, basically, after the fourth chapter. So I didn't know what your thoughts were on that theory.
Yeah. So what are my thoughts about the church and where is it and all of that during this period of time? Historically, I've been all over the map on that. But for the last 30 years or so, I feel like the weight of evidence leans towards a pre-tribulation rapture of the church for a variety of for a lot of reasons, and it seems to fit the text best. What that means is, if you don't know what that means, is that the church will be raptured up. There is a, Paul tells the Thessalonians that there is going to be a rapture. He calls that, we're going to be caught up to the Lord and meet him in the air, which is different than the second coming of Christ, where he comes and touches down on the earth. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air, Paul tells the Thessalonians. And he tells them to encourage one another and see that as a real blessing. But there are a lot of other passages that and things that deal with that. The fact that I see a distinct difference between the nation of Israel and the church, I don't see the church as being some form of spiritual Israel. I think Romans chapter 11 talks about the fact that Israel is going to be cut off for a period of time, and the church has been grafted in to the root of what God is doing in the world and that sort of thing, but also infers that the church will be cut off at some point and Israel will be regrafted back in. I see what Daniel talks about in terms of the fact that there is a plan, an overall program for Israel for 490 years, and 483 of those years have been completed. But there's that 1 week where the things that Daniel describes and that others describe about that 1 week have obviously not taken place yet. And I see the book of Revelations 4 through 18 being a picture of that week. Besides the fact that Daniel mentions that it is for the nation of Israel, and the fact that when we get to it, even though the book of Revelation is written to churches from chapter 4 through 18, there is not any allusion to the church at all, not on this earth. It makes allusion to saints and apostles, as we will see today, in heaven, but not on the earth. So that would be the only even possible allusion to the church, but it's in heaven at that point, not on the earth. So I put all those things together And it seems to me that's the best way of understanding everything. And there are a lot of other passages we could look at, but that's sort of, a lot of people who criticize that view say, well, people hold that view just because they don't want to go through the tribulation and everything. And I want to tell you, that's pretty insulting to me as a student of Scripture and everything. When people say that kind of thing, that's pretty ridiculous. I'm smart enough to know that what I believe doesn't change reality. The tribulation's going to happen, and I'm either going to be in it or not be in it, and all my wishing and wanting and believing in the world's not going to change that reality one way or the other. So I'm just trying to look at what the text says the best I can. So that's sort of where I'm at. Some people will tell you that's the school that I went to teaches that, and they do. But I was somewhat of a rebel going through that school as well, and got chastised many times because I didn't always agree with what they taught. And when I graduated, this was one of those issues. When I applied for my doctoral program, it was a 47-page application of essays and everything else, and I got a phone call wanting to do a oral interview about this area, among others, that I didn't just fall in line with what they taught. So I'm not just a guy that hears things taught and thinks that's what the truth is. Okay? I'm my own student, and so that's where I'm at, for better or for worse, on that subject. I don't think the book of Revelation teaches that explicitly. If it was just the book of Revelation, then I wouldn't. And that's why I haven't brought it up a whole lot, or any at all that I think of. I'm just trying to teach the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation doesn't really get into a lot of specifics about that.
What was the Thessalonian verse?
I don't know. That's okay. You ought to read, if you're really interested in this, in prophecy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Both of those books deal with prophetic stuff, because the church at Thessalonica was concerned about those things. And he writes to them. So you could look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses. You can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, basically the whole chapter as well. But there are so many passages we could look at. Okay, we're picking up in chapter 15. When we looked at chapters 12 through 14 last week, we talked about the fact that this was a pulling up and looking at this whole issue of future things from a big picture point of view, really going back to the beginning of time as we know it, and going to the end of time as we know it, going all the way back to the fall of Satan, and going all the way to what we're going to see next class period in Revelation 19 with the coming of the Lord and the beginning of the end of time as we know it. On planet Earth. So it covers that whole gamut of things, and it's looking at it big picture. It's talking about God's overall plan and program and what he's trying to accomplish, and how Satan is trying to thwart that and keep that back and everything. So it was this big picture. Some people will say, well, there's repetition in there. Well, there is, in the sense that it's giving us a big picture of the whole thing. So just about anything we cover in the book of Revelation is somehow touched upon in chapters 12 through 14, because it's stepping back and looking at this big picture and everything. When we come to chapter 15, it's a transition. It's picking back up again where we left off in chapter 11, because you'll remember we've gotten through 6 now of the trumpet judgments, but we haven't got to the 7th one yet. That there was that interlude of chapters 12 through 14. So in chapter 15, he picks back up again, and we're going to have that third woe. Remember, there were 4 trumpet judgments, and then it said, it looked at the next 3 and it said, woe, woe, woe. And so I just call those last ones, they're trumpet judgments, but they're also referred to as the woe. The next woe, the next woe, and everything, which are the 3 final things that we're seeing. And if you'll recall also, we talked about the fact that the 7th seal judgment were the 7 trumpet judgments. And now then the 7th trumpet judgment are the 7 bowl judgments that we're going to look at. So, could someone read chapter 15? It's only 8 verses.
Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast in its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with gold sashes around their chests. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished.
Okay. So all of this is introducing this verse 1, another sign in heaven. So again, this picture that's being painted for John here, and it's the 7 plagues, which are the last. And he refers to these as plagues and as bowls, bowl judgments, or in verse 7, 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God. That's where it gets the name, the bowl judgments, from and everything. But this is finalizing everything. This is it. It's going to come out very rapidly now. In verse 5, it says, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. This tabernacle, this sanctuary or temple of the tabernacle of testimony, we see in chapter 13, verse 6, that is defined for us, who that is, what that is. And it's those who dwell in heaven, it says in Revelation 13, 6. So it's not a mystery. It's something that's defined for us earlier. And so I looked, and all of those who are in heaven, the doors were open to heaven, basically, for John to see. And these 7 angels come out. They are ready to, they're given the seven golden bowls full of wrath by one of the four living creatures. And these are plagues in some form or fashion, which we will see as we go through. I want you to note, remember how long and spread out some of the other judgments were? We're looking at chapters at times, each one several verses at times and everything. Notice here, when we get to chapter 16, verse 2 is the first, verse 3 is the second, verse 4 is the third, verse 8 is the fourth, verse 10 is the fifth, verse 6, or verse 12 is the sixth, verse 17 is the seventh. In rapid succession, in 17 verses, we see all seven of these bowl judgments. I told you before, it seems as if they're not only picking up, these judgments are not only picking up in speed, but in intensity. So here we see some of that rapid fire kind of a feel to it. This happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens in rapid fire succession. Things are going on. And the things that are being talked about here are absolutely incredible. To stop and think about the implications of these things. So, could someone read the first seven verses of chapter 16, which include the first three of these judgments?
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true, and just are your judgments."
Okay. So tell me about judgment number one.
Everyone gets covered in sores.
Okay. And there's more than just...
There's an idol, and then there's some type of...
Uh-huh. Yeah, who worship the image. There is an image of him. What does your text say? Mine says, it became loathsome and malignant sores. What do you have?
Harmful and painful sores.
Okay.
Yeah, harmful and painful.
Okay. The idea is between those two words, they are going to be painful, but they're also lethal. They lead to death. That's going to be on the people who had that mark of the beast. They're not only painful, but disfiguring. If you look at the words that are used here in the Greek, they're painful, they're disfiguring, and they're going to lead to, not for everyone necessarily, but they're going to be life-threatening sores for the people. Good. Okay, what about the second one? What's the result of the second one? Everything in the sea dies. Okay. What's the result of the third one? There's no fresh water. Just think about these. These are just three sentences, basically. But think about the implications of that. Everybody who is left alive on the earth, who is an unbeliever, who is a follower of the beast, is going to receive painful, disfiguring, and potentially lethal sores on them. The sea, everything in the sea, all sea creatures are going to die. No fish, no living organisms in the sea any longer at all. And there's going to be no fresh water any longer. Everything is polluted to where it's not usable anymore. Those three things alone are unbelievable in terms of their implications on the earth during this period of time. Okay? Any questions or thoughts about those before we move on?
First one says that only the people who get the mark of the beast, that have the mark of the beast, get the sores. I've heard that people are like kind of think that each one of the bowl judgments only get poured out on them, and like if there are believers on the earth, that they're spared from these bowl judgments, or
that one specifically, it tells us that it's hard to imagine how anybody's going to be spared from the fact that all fresh water has been destroyed, or the fact that all everything living in the ocean is destroyed. I mean, that doesn't seem to be focused. That seems to be worldwide from what it's describing here and everything. Yeah, so I think that first one specifically, yes, it's going to be only for those who are have that mark of the beast, who are followers of the beast, not for believers who are still alive. As we go through these judgments, there are fewer and fewer believers who are still alive, by the way, because of what the beast is doing in terms of he is basically trying to destroy and get rid of, eliminate all believers altogether. We're going to see a little bit more about that in a few minutes. Someone read 8 through 12.
The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east.
Okay. So this fourth bowl judgment, when it's poured out, what happens? What's the picture there?
Worst sunburn ever.
Worst sunburn ever. Okay. So it's something that happens to the sun. Some people have suggested maybe this is global warming max kind of a thing, to where atmosphere has disintegrated enough to where there's more and more radiation and sun heat able to get through to us, less natural deflection of some of that and everything. But this says something happens to the sun. It was poured out upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch. So it seems like it's something that's coming from the sun, not necessarily something that's happening on the earth particularly. We talk about solar flares a lot these days in those circles, and that very well could be something like that, if not that, some kind of a solar flare that actually creates intense heat on the earth and everything. Okay. What is the response of the people? Yeah. They blaspheme the name of God. Knowing that he is the one responsible for these things, and they do not repent. so as to give him glory. Don't want to do that, whatever you do. It's really amazing. Again, I want you, the reason I bring that up and I brought it up before is because we need to realize part of the purpose of this tribulation period, God has, it's another phase of his grace, even though we don't look at it that way quite often. But when you realize what God has done in terms of offering us as mankind a free gift, he has paid a sacrifice, he has paid the price for our sin and offered us a free gift, and he has been gracious and he has been patient with mankind. The time has come when patience is no longer working. Remember, we've talked about the relenting of God. He puts off judgment until it's absolutely necessary. Now it's necessary. But even in the tribulations, he's giving people an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to change, to go in a different direction, to receive his gift. He's doing that. Raising children is an interesting proposition. Some of you have children, some of you don't, and everything. But, you know, when a child does something wrong, you talk to them about it. Then you may impose some kind of stricter, if they do it again and again, they may get a little bit more strict with them, impose a little bit more upon. You don't usually, as a good parent, start off with, just absolute everything that could be done discipline-wise the first time they mess up just a little bit. You don't want to do that as a parent. You want to give them grace. But there does come a point in time when there has to be stronger discipline in their life. Think about that in regard to the humanity before God. God has he's offered us gifts, he's talked to us, he's been gracious, he's been patient along the way. There has been some discipline, but nothing like this. But now then, he is trying to get our attention as humanity in the strongest way he knows how, or that he's willing to go to get our attention. The response of mankind at this point, who has not yet responded, is to not respond, is to basically thumb their noses at God and say, get away from me. I know you're there. I know you're responsible for all this, but I would rather die than give you credit, than to honor you as God, to give you glory, and to change my ways. So that's the heart of mankind who have not received Christ during this period of time. When it comes to the sixth angel in verse 12, any thoughts? At all? Yeah, he's clearing the way for the kings from the east, or the kings from the where the sun rises is what it technically says, from which is the east. So those kings, those armies, the armies of those kings can move easily, freely, from the east to the west part here. So from east of the modern-day Iraq, so Iran and nations further east than that, potentially India, China, etc., can move this direction. And we've seen a little bit about that before, but he's showing there's an opening of the way here for that. Verses 13 through 16. Somebody read those.
And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
Okay. Notice it says, it talks about in verse 13, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's that false prophet is that priest kind of a person who is also referred to as a second beast earlier on as well. The one who raised the beast from the dead, at least it appeared that way to the world, and caused the world to worship the beast. This is that unholy trinity again of the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and this false prophet. And out of them come these three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of the demons, performing signs. They're doing what we would call supernatural kind of activity to some extent, granted them by God to be able to do that, and they're doing that on the earth. And it talks about there is going to, they're gathering all the kings of the whole world together, all the armies of the world behind those world leaders for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty, which we're going to see in chapter 19. We're going to see that battle taking place in chapter 19. Verse 15 is a warning. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. I'm going to be coming. And then it says in verse 16, they gathered together at Har Megiddo, or the Valley of Megiddo, or your translations, some of them say Armageddon as well. This is the Valley of Megiddo. I think I've talked to you about the Mountain of Megiddo and the Valley of Megiddo. The Mountain of Megiddo is on the far western side, up in Galilee, up in the far north area of Israel, and it's much. It's really the from there all the way to the Jordan River Valley is this long stretch of land, this valley that is plush. It's flat, which is very unusual in Israel, to have a lot of flat land that much all in one place that's also very lush and everything. That's very unusual in Israel. But that's where it's at, is up there in that northern part of Israel, going from basically the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River Valley. The whole width of the northern part of the nation is this Valley of Megiddo is referred to. And that's where this battle, he says, is going to take place. Any questions about that?
So is this like the whole world against, like, Jesus and his?
Yes. We're going to see some more details of that in chapters 17 and 18 a little bit. But yes, it is the, and by the way, again, the Old Testament prophets really come into play here in terms of Ezekiel and others talking about the armies of the world gathering together at this point. Realize the beast here, or the Antichrist, is many ways, by this point, we're going to see this in 17 and 18, but he is at this point a one-world leader. He has moved from being just the leader of the Western world to now being a one-world leader, and he is calling for the leaders of the nations of the world to bring their armies together to do this battle against Christ. And we're going to see why in just when we go through 17 and 18 in just a minute. But yes, that's what's going on. It's sort of the in play of a lot of other things that have been happening that we'll see the details of in 17 and 18. Okay, somebody read 17 to 21.
Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out, counting out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city that was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and every mountain was not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men with hailstone, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great.
Okay. So here we see for the first time an explanation of the seventh of any of the judgments that isn't just seven more judgments. But here we see the seventh one. It is finished, or it is done. It says, so there's lightning and thunder, and then there's this great earthquake. Remember, we've had a worldwide earthquake before that was devastating. Now then, this one's even greater than that, it says. It says, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, there in verse 18. It splits the great city into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. So this is going to be an earthquake that crumbles cities all over the world, as it's being described here. And Babylon is that great city. It was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. He's pointing out Babylon is referred to in two different ways. Babylon is referred to as the kingdom of the beast. It is also referred to as the capital city of the kingdom of the beast. So it is both. People have speculated about what city this might be, or is it a new city, or whatever. I don't know. There is a Babylon that exists today, as it did back then. It is still there in Iraq, and it may be that it is. It becomes the capital city of the Antichrist, it may be. Even though this Antichrist is from the West, it very well may be that he is going to rebuild and repopulate Babel, which became Babylon eventually. And that would be the capital of his kingdom. The Babylonian, I mean the this world, this empire that we're going to see in 17 and 18 moves from being just a national thing to being a worldwide thing. We're going to see that in a few minutes. But notice the impact of the earthquake as well, not only destroying cities, but every island fled away and mountains were not found. It is going to level planet Earth. Not to be flat, like a that kind of, it's still going to be round, but everything on it will be flattened out, it seems like, from what is being described here. And then there are the hailstones. We talked about hail before. These are hailstones that are described here. As being a talent in weight, which is about 100 pounds, something along those lines. Huge. They will be, not only the earthquake is going to level a lot of things, but what it doesn't do, the hailstones very likely will do in terms of leveling things, cities and that sort of thing. Any questions about all that? Okay. When we come to chapter 17 and 18.
Actually,
yes.
So there are still people like living on the earth at this time, right, as all of this is happening.
Yes.
Is it likely that most of them are dead?
There are going to be a lot of people who die.
Yeah.
I mean, we know from before that at least half the world's population are going to die during some of these judgments and everything. And then there are also a lot of other people who die that aren't even specified how many it is. But we don't know. But there are going to be people alive still.
I'm just thinking.
I don't know. It does talk about people hiding in caves and holes in the ground. So, it.
That's how.
That's at least one way that is explained, you know. But there are still. Yeah. I mean, you look at. When you watch the news and you see a tornado hits a city and you look at the city and it is totally gone. I mean, it's just everything is destroyed in its path, and yet, you know, one or two people are killed out of all that. And how did they survive? We as people get pretty ingenious when it comes to staying alive at times. So I don't know. Any other questions? Since I answered that one so well.
I was going to ask, it says the earthquake was like, since man was on the earth, could that imply that there was a greater earthquake before man was on the earth?
It certainly could. It doesn't imply that there was, but it leaves the door open that that could have been.
Because I remember we talked about, you know, the first and the second verse of Genesis.
Yeah.
I went back to it, and I was pondering
yeah.
it, and I went to it.
This reinforces that I'm right and Mike's wrong. What? No. No. No, it does leave the door open. The way it's worded there is very interesting, that never been an earthquake like this since man has been upon the earth. I mean, he didn't have to say that. He didn't have to say that. He could have said there's just never been an earthquake like this. But he doesn't. So, I don't know. just leave the door open. Good observation. Okay, chapter 17 and 18 are going to focus upon this Babylon. It's going to focus on these things. We're going to see in the first two verses of chapter 17 and sort of a outline of where we're going in chapter 17 and 18. Verse 1 gives us a little bit of just sort of a brief capsule of what's happening in chapter 17, and verse 2 gives us a capsule of what's happening in chapter 18. And they revolve around the beast and his kingdom, which is called Babylon. So look at verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me," that's John, "saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" The harlot we've looked at before, and we will see spelled out here in more detail, is this religious system that the beast creates. And we're going to see, that's what chapter 17 is going to talk about, is the what happens to this religious system. What does it do? What does it accomplish? What's its outcome? This religious system that the beast creates. Then we come to verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." Chapter 18 is going to deal with the merchants and the kings of the earth during this period of time of the reign of the Antichrist. This is really focusing on both the spiritual dynamics of the king of this beast's kingdom during that last 3.5 years, particularly, and the political and economical implications, outcomes, what happens during that last 3.5 years in the kingdom of the beast as well. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Now look at verse 3 of, someone read 3 through 7 of chapter 17.
"And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." I'm sorry, till what verse?
Through verse 7.
"And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her.'"
Okay. So he starts off in verse 3. "I was carried away." He says he was carried. He carried me away, this angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw these things. So what was told to him in verses 1 and 2, he is now going to see in greater detail, beginning here and going through chapter 18. So he sees this woman. I think this is, again, going back to verse 1, the harlot. It is this spiritual, religious Babylon. She was sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. seven heads, 10 horns, which we'll see more about in verse 12. Notice how ornate this religious system is. Clothed in purple, scarlet, adorned in gold, precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. So very sensual, very immoral, but also very rich and ornate, and that sort of thing as well. Very high church, we might call it. Very, very ornate, very all that kind of stuff this religion is. And it says in verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, and it says Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Notice it talks about a mystery there, but look at verse 7. The angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery. So beginning in verse 8, we see the mystery explained. What is this? And notice in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. So this religious system, this Antichrist run religious system, is going to be very anti-God, anti-Christian, to the point of killing people who are claim to be Christians. Okay, during this period of time. Now, let's look at that mystery a little bit more in verses 8 through, let's go through, through 13, 8 through 13.
The beast that you saw, was and is not, and will ascend out of, the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Then, when they see the beast that was not and is not and yet is, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue in it a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority. They receive authority for the 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast.
Okay. Clear as mud, right? The focal point here is the beast. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come. Why would they refer to this beast as the one that you saw who was and is not and is about to come? Okay, why would they refer to him as was, is not, about to come?
He died.
Yeah. Remember we looked at before when we went through some of those verses and everything, three times over it was referred to in that one chapter that he was alive and reigning. He appeared to be killed or die. And then he was raised from the dead, and the whole world was in awe about that. And it describes him that way a couple of times here in these verses that we just read, that he has this dying, he was alive, died, and back again So anyway, the beast that you saw was, who was, is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name was not written in the book of life. So it's making a distinction here between the two groups of people who are still alive. Those whose names are written in the book of life are believers who are still alive. And those who are not written in the book, those who dwell on the earth, residents of the earth in general, are those who are not believers, who are not written in the book of life. So you've got believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are going to be referred to from this point forward as those who dwell on the earth, or something similar to that. And so when we see that later on, we need to remember he's just made that distinction. Those who dwell on the earth, the way that term, that phrase is being used, is different than those who are written in the book of life.
So chronologically, it's 17 going back to when he was martyred. Like, so all the judgments that happened.
I don't know that it's going back to when he was. It's a good question. I don't know that it's going back to when he was martyred, but it is identifying him as the one who was, who did die and was raised again. That's sort of a distinguishing mark of his that makes him stand out to the world. That's what, because of that miraculous event around the beast, or at least seeming, I'm using this because the text is not really clear whether he actually died and was raised again, or whether it appeared that he died and then was raised again. The textual words that are used and the phrases don't make that absolutely clear one way or the other, but it appears to the world anyway that he dies and is raised again, and the false prophet or this priest beast that comes along uses that in the raising him from the dead to cause the world to worship him as the risen Antichrist. Okay. We worship the risen Christ. He's going to bring the world to worship the risen Antichrist. Okay? And that becomes sort of his identifying mark. Does that make sense for your question and everything? I don't know that we're going back as much as we are. It's just using that as a distinguishing mark of his or something. I mean, there is a big picture aspect of this, so in that sense, we may be looking back as well. But I don't think it's talking about the event as much as that's a distinguishing mark of this person. Yeah. He talks about in verses 9 and following some things that are going to happen around all of that. In verse 9, when it says, here is the mind which has wisdom, or whatever your translation says, it's the idea of you ought to pay attention to this. This is important. Listen up to what I'm saying here. The seven heads that we saw going all the way back to verse 3. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Seven seats of power or rule or authority upon which she sits. This anti-God world religion that the beast has created and everything. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come. So he's talking about seven kings. Five have already fallen. Let me tell you who I think those kings or nations are, most likely. Egypt, these are great kingdoms of the earth. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those are the ones, when this is being written, that have fallen, these great kingdoms. The one that is, I would take to be Rome, the Roman Empire, during the time this was being written. And then there is one, the other one has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. I take that to be the kingdom of the beast. This new, he becomes the leader of the Western world, and he, which becomes a huge kingdom that becomes the most powerful kingdom in the world during this period of time. It's not the only kingdom, but it's the most powerful because he has united the entire Western world. This would be all of Europe and the Western, all of the Western world. I take it, it would include us and Canada and possibly even all of Central and South America. But it would be this union of the entire Western world. And everything. And I take it that's the kingdom he's talking about there.
Can you repeat those?
Sure. Nations? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Medes and the Persians, and Greece. And the one that is, I take to be Rome during this period of time when it's being written. And the one that is yet to come is the kingdom of the Antichrist, this Western world kingdom. And then in verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. That's clear as mud, huh? That's why I take it to be he is that one that is to come, that seventh one, his Western world kingdom. But we need to realize we've seen glimpses of it. We're going to see even more about it in the rest of 17 and in 18. He not only creates the largest kingdom in the world, he creates a one world kingdom. Okay? Which is another kingdom. It's not just the Western kingdom now, but it is a worldwide kingdom. And that is when he breaks his treaty with Israel halfway through this seven-year period. I believe that's when he establishes ultimately his kingdom, very likely in the city of Babylon that is still there today, and everything, going back to the roots of Babel where they were in. From all I can understand, when you go back to the Tower of Babel, which you studied in Genesis, the very top of that ziggurat, these towers were called ziggurats, and they looked very similar to the pyramid. You're more familiar with the Great Pyramids, but the ziggurats were built out of clay because that's what they had in Iraq at that time. They would build up these very thick walls like this around in a square fashion and then build another layer on top of that with walls and then another layer on top of that. And the very top one as it goes up and everything was a throne room, an empty throne room. Satan said, I will build my throne above the throne of God. And many believe, and I would concur, most likely the Tower of Babel was an attempt on the part of humanity at that time to to build a throne room for Satan above the clouds of God, above the throne of God. And that is, who is the father of this unholy trinity that the beast is his pawn? It is Satan. And he is the one behind all of this. And there is this sense in which he is trying to build himself up and accomplish that goal of I will sit in the Mount of Assembly and I will build my throne above the throne of God. And that is going on during this period of time. Okay, let's read verses, the rest of that chapter, 14 through 18.
They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw were where the prostitute is seated, all peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beasts, will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.
Great, thanks. Okay, so these 10 kings we didn't really talk about much. I believe they're the 10 kings out of Daniel 7. He talks about that as well. We'll wage war against the Lamb, that's Christ. We're going to see that more in Revelation 19. But the Lamb will overcome them. And then in verse 15, he said to me, the waters which you saw. Look back at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Ah, so what are those waters? So much of Revelation, if you really study the whole book and keep looking and keep reading, you're going to find that it defines for itself most of the figures that are used. And here he's going to explain. The waters which you saw were where the harlot sits, which we just saw in verse 1. What is that? He's going to define it now. Are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This world religion is worldwide. It's peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. People all over the world are going to be a part of this world religion. So she has had a great influence. This world religion has worldwide influence. And the 10 horns, which you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot. Now, wait a minute. I thought the Antichrist created the harlot. Created this world religion. He did. But he's going to hate it. Why? Because this world religion is drawing focus away from him. And he is going to seek and destroy this world religion and set himself up as God. He doesn't want people participating in this religion anymore. He wants the focus to strictly be on him, the Antichrist. Okay. So this woman, this world religion has had influence throughout the whole world, and he is in the process of, he wants to get rid of her and do away with her altogether. When we come to chapter 8, any questions? I know I'm moving through this. I'm running out of time, so I'm trying to. Chapter 18. Remember in verse 2 of chapter 17, we talked about, it looked at the kings of the earth. It said, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. I think it's allusion clearly to kings, but I think also to the commercial world, the merchants of the world. And we're going to see those spelled out. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, and it talks about them. Look at verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn, etc. This world religion was tied in with the kings of the world and the merchants of the world. It was a one world religion that had tremendous impact upon the governments and the economies of many, many nations around the world. So let's look at some of that in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18. Someone read the first three verses there of chapter 18.
After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living."
So, gives you some idea of what's going to be happening in the world and some of the appeals of this whole system to people who live on the earth. It's going to be very sensual, do whatever you want, encouraging loose living that way. It's going to be a lot of wealth during this period of time that's available, that's possible as well. And it's affecting all the nations of the world during this period of time. When it talks about Babylon fallen, this is a predictive thing at this point. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. This is what John is seeing is going to take place. Babylon is going to fall, both spiritual Babylon and political, economic Babylon. The whole thing is going to fall. But we're seeing more about that in these verses and everything. And again, he talks about the nations, the kings, and the merchants are all being spelled out here during this period of time, during the tribulation. Babylon is referred to five times, by the way, in just this chapter. So he's really zeroing in on a lot of that. Someone read verses 4 through 8.
Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow. and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her.
Okay. So there is this judgment that is coming upon her because of all of her sins and that sort of thing. He talks about in great detail. He encourages believers to not participate, to withdraw from any participation at all with this kingdom that exists and everything. And there is judgment that is going to come that is not only right to come, but going to be measured out to her. As she has measured out to others, it's going to be measured out to her. And it says this is going to come about in very short order. It talks about one day. Her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. It very well may be that that is a picture of those first four bowl judgments that we just looked at a little bit before. That this is, again, a summary picture, but it may be that all of those things are going to happen in one day. I talked about increasing speed and intensity and how rapid fire they seem to be. This seems to indicate that could all happen. I mean, you think about the things, pestilence, mourning, famine, and burned up with fire. All of those are things that could fit into those first four bold judgments that we looked at a little bit earlier. We're going to see that that final judgment that's coming again in chapter 19. Any questions? Thoughts?
I have a question. Like, you keep talking about the sexual immorality. Like, why is that term used? It's like when the kings commit sexual immorality with her. Like, I
Well, I think it's not only loose living, but I mean, you think about most ungodly, most religions of the world have some aspect of freedom of sexual expression and that sort of thing that are involved with it, all the way to temple prostitutes that we saw in Ephesus and during this period of time and that sort of thing. So I think that goes along with ungodly kind of religious activity and everything. Some of it may be just she is looked at as a harlot, and it's participating in the activities themselves is an act of immorality. It's to participate in the religious activities of this religion would, or of the kingdom itself, whichever one it's looking at, would be considered participation with a harlot. So it would be considered immoral that way as well, potentially. I don't know for sure. I wouldn't be surprised if it's not both of those things, but I just don't know. Okay. Let's see. I would like to get through verse 20. Would someone read 9 through 20?
And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and carried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her."
Okay, thank you very much. So you see in verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth are mourning that this kingdom of the Antichrist, this Babylon kingdom of the Antichrist, is being destroyed. And we see that, I think it's those bold judgments have brought final, they've destroyed. Remember, every city was laid waste and everything, and the hailstones and all of that kind of stuff. There were no more mountains or islands in the sea. All of the sea life was dead. Everything, all that stuff takes place, it seems like, in rapid fire. It keeps referring to specifically one day, that it seems like all of that's going to happen in one day. Which is incredible to think about, all of that happening in one day and everything. The kings are going to mourn over that, because why? All of their cities are leveled. Their people are, I mean, their infrastructure, everything is destroyed. They all of their wealth is gone all of a sudden, because all those things are destroyed. Then you look at the merchants in verses 11, really all the way through what we just finished reading, pretty much. The merchants are, it talks about all the things they are going to be trading in and all the things they're going to lose because of this. I don't know why it keeps talking about the merchants of the sea. I mean, as if that's the only way you could do trade, but I just don't know why it talks about it that way. But if most trade is taking place through the sea at this point for some reason, which is still the way today that we get most goods from, large amounts of goods from one country to another is on ships, There are faster ways, but not in bulk, like you could get on a ship. But if the sea is, if there is an earthquake like the world has never seen, since people have lived on the earth anyway, and everything that levels the mountains and gets a, does away with the islands and everything, fairly good chance there's going to be some tsunamis and other things that would destroy most of the ships on the sea as well. That would be gone. So all their wealth, all the stuff they've got, notice they've got a lot of slaves and stuff as well, all that's gone. So there's mourning over that. So all this mourning that is going on, and then in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven. So everyone who is in heaven, rejoice, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Remember earlier on in the book of Revelation, the question was asked by those in heaven, how long is it going to be before justice is served to those who are killing the saints on the earth? And now then there is this rejoicing in heaven that justice has been served to the beast and his kingdom. The spiritual religion is gone, and now then the nation and the empire is destroyed as well. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 21, because really 21 through 24 is sort of a introduction to what's coming in the rest of the book. Okay? Let me pray. Father, thanks so much for who you are. So many things here that we don't understand absolutely clearly and completely, but so much we can. And I pray that you would help us to be alert, be aware, be people who live with a sense of the clock is ticking, that there's an urgency about our time here on the earth. God, help us to remember that, live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.